Well, I'm so excited to continue our series tonight. This is week 6 of 6 in our spiritual renewal focus. If you haven't been here, if you missed some along the way, we actually have some cards in the back. But for 6 weeks, we've been walking through what it would look like to take our next steps in some specific areas of the gospel and what it looks like in those spiritual disciplines. And as God is calling us to step into obedience, we focus on a different area each week and want to continue to build on those. We took 6 weeks between Easter and the summer to focus on this area. But it's not the only time you have to focus on spiritual disciplines. We do encourage that year-round, but 6 weeks just helps us kind of be intentional, set aside some time to look at that. And so it's been fun for us to preach different areas of Scripture. Typically, we preach through books of the Bible or sections of Scripture. And so we've still gone verse by verse, but we've bounced around with the topic of the focus of the week. So tonight we're going to be talking about sharing, and I'll get to that in a moment. The idea that we want you to embrace as we think about spiritual disciplines and taking next steps of obedience is that the life that Jesus calls us to should be a life that is refreshing. It's challenging and it's difficult, but God does not burden us with disciplines. The disciplines are actually a joy, because when you embrace God's design for your life and take steps of obedience, you're refreshed by the Holy Spirit. And so through this series, it's not like 6 weeks of things you should be doing. It's 6 weeks of steps that you can take to become more like Christ. And as a reminder, we've tried to say this every single week. When you obey, whether it be disciplines or any step that God is asking us to obey in the Scripture, God does not love you more. And when you disobey, He does not love you less, because God's love for us is based on who He is, not who we are. Now, God wants us to take steps of obedience because we become more like Jesus when we obey, but it doesn't change His love for us. And so I want us to step into that tonight as we think about the idea of sharing. So let me ask you a question. What is the most valuable item that someone has ever shared with you? Just think about that for a moment. The most valuable item someone's ever shared with you. Maybe like let you borrow their car. Hopefully it was returned correctly, full of gas and in one piece. Maybe a computer seems valuable. Maybe space in their home. College, like you borrow couches all the time. One night turned into 3 months, and that kind of happens, but think about space. Maybe somebody actually donated a kidney. I mean, you think about some of the things that could be shared. I mean, you could have been the recipient of something just amazing. Or it could just like literally be a snack. I don't know. Like, what's the most valuable thing that someone's ever shared with you? And depending on the moment, I've said before, if I share a snack with you, I really, really love you. And so whatever it is, the value I think sometimes is determined by the person, or maybe even by your need in that moment. Like some things may be less valuable if you already have one of those, but if you don't, that thing becomes more valuable to you. I think about like sisters or friends, maybe it was clothes. Some of those were borrowed, taken, those kind of things. But we're always sharing things that we need that are fun across the board. I want you to think, so what was that item? And then how did you feel when they let you in, if they did this with a good spirit, not out of guilt, but said, oh yeah, you can use this, just bring it back, whatever. What was it like to be on the receiving end of someone sharing something with you? And then I think we also have to ask, what does it say about the heart of that person who shared that with you? What does sharing say about our heart, our willingness to let you use something? So it could mean that they trust you, maybe you're a friend, maybe if they didn't know you really well, that's probably even a greater indication of their heart. Maybe it's like a roommate, so it's natural that you share things, or a sibling, you share things and find them in other places. But the idea, I think a lot of times, it shows how much someone cares for you, how people respond when they see someone in need. And that's what sharing, I think, does with our heart. Maybe reveals some open-handedness that we have, some gratitude of like, oh yeah, I'm so glad that I've been blessed, and I don't mind that you have this, versus being maybe stingy or hoarding those things. But I think one thing that we see when we're open to sharing and meeting needs through providing for others is an indicator of our heart and our love for people. The way that we're willing to share and care for people is an indicator of our heart and our love for others. And that's what I want us to explore tonight, that I think the Bible does teach some things about hospitality and how that's a demonstration of the gospel. And that's what I want us to understand, how delivering hospitality and showing that to others is actually a demonstration of the gospel. And so the title of tonight, because our focus each week has just been the title, is sharing. I'm really going to be talking about hospitality, but the title is sharing. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 10. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there. If you've got, whether that be on your phone or a hard copy, and it's also going to be on the screen. So when it gets time to read, those verses should always be available to you. But tonight we're in Luke 10, and we're going to look at a passage that's often referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The main idea, the big walkaway I want you to see tonight is this. The lives of Jesus' followers must be marked by our love for our neighbors. And if we love our neighbors well, that's a good indication of our heart for Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is asking of us. So I'm going to read just one verse from our passage tonight, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll kind of walk through this together. So in Luke 10, I'm going to read from the CSB version. Like I said, it should be on the screen. Just verse 29, and then I'll pray. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Father, tonight, I pray that you'd make it very clear who our neighbor is. Would help us to understand your goodness and the gospel and the love that you have for us. Lord, we know you want us to take steps of obedience, but we do that out of love for you, not to earn your love. And so it's the approval we find because of the cross of Christ that allows us to obey. And tonight, that's true as well. So help us to see that in this passage. Help us to understand, maybe with new eyes, with new ears and a new heart, what this parable is really teaching. Lord, I pray we'd examine our heart as you think about how we show hospitality, how we care for others, how we share, and that we would do that in the same way Jesus has done for us. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So as I was saying, another way that we talk about sharing is through hospitality. And I think one of the ways that we show hospitality, because that can mean a lot of different things. There's hospitality industry. Some people are hospitable. In fact, that can be a spiritual gift. But when I say hospitality, that's what I mean, is that we show that to others by delivering care and compassion, by meeting needs, and then ultimately sharing the gospel. So something we talk about at City View is hospitality evangelism, is that I serve my neighbor in order to one day get to the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that the only reason I would want to meet their need is so I can share Jesus. Like, you want to meet someone's need because they're created in the image of God, and if God prompts on your heart to serve this person, you want to serve the person, and that is good. But as a Christian, we're going to see tonight, our work is set apart from humanitarian agencies because we get to the gospel. There has to be a point where we introduce Jesus, and we think serving creates an opportunity for us to do that. And so the way that we model that is all baked into our understanding of the gospel. And the way we show hospitality to others often reveals our heart and is a demonstration of the gospel. And so we're going to see, hopefully, the gospel woven through hospitality as we think about caring, showing compassion, serving others. So tonight's message is going to be laid out a little differently than maybe some of our others, if you're familiar and are here week to week, just because the genre of the scripture. And so I say this regularly, and I'll continue to say this. At City View, we are people of the Word. And what I mean by that is we're just going to preach the Bible. The fun parts and the not so fun parts. Like, if it's challenging, if it's difficult, if it pushes back against culture, we still want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And we also want to be faithful to the Word in the sense that the way I teach and the way Jared preaches when we do this, as we walk through Scripture, we preach based on the genre. And so I'm going to preach a different way if I'm preaching a letter from the New Testament than if we're preaching poetry from the Psalms or history in the Old Testament or prophecy or the book of Revelation or tonight in the Gospels. It's more of a narrative, and we're going to see something specifically called a parable. And so I'm going to try to model my message after the passage the way that Jesus teaches. So it may feel a little different. That's just because the Word is different, because we believe the Word drives, the text drives what we say, not what I want to say. So when we think about the Gospels, that's the first four books of the New Testament. When I say the Gospels, that means books that are about the stories of the good news of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're named after the people who wrote those books. When I say gospel, I'm referring to the good news of Jesus. So the gospel is Jesus in my place on the cross. The Gospels are the first few books that tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus. In the Gospels, most often, they're narratives, they're stories. And so you read a story different than you would read a letter or you'd read something that's wisdom literature. So in these stories of the life of Jesus or some things that happen in his lifetime, we have some different things happening. So you have to understand the characters and the plot and all those kind of things, just like literature that I'm sure you all love, whether you're still in school or post-school. Hopefully you still read. Readers are leaders. Hopefully you still read and don't... But as you understand, like, if you don't know the plot, the character, you're going to miss the point of the story. So we're going to have to see some of that. But even more specifically, within the genre, when you see Jesus teaching, he would often use what we call a parable. And a parable is this. The definition's on the screen. A simple story that provides a profound lesson. And so he tells a story. It's a made-up story to get to a point. And it's interesting. Tonight we're going to see often what he would do. It's not always the case. But a lot of times in a parable, in this short story that gets to the lesson, he does it in this manner. He presents it as a problem solution. And so there's a problem that's introduced at the beginning of the parable, beginning of the story that often prompts the story he's going to tell. But he kind of brings you in with a hook. He tells you the story. You're trying to follow what Jesus is saying. And it's not like a sucker punch, because that's not how Jesus, it's not a surprise. Like, but at the end, it's like a bam, like your eyes are open. You're like, the solution comes at the end. And so you're going to see the problem. There's going to be tension introduced. You're going to kind of lean into the story and feel what's going on. And then he brings resolution by providing the solution. And the whole point of what he's getting at in the parable is what he gets you to walk away with the end. And you're like, that's it. And so that's what we're going to see tonight, this problem-solution format, some tension that's introduced by one of the characters in the story, and hopefully you walk away with clarity about that's what Jesus meant to answer his question. And so the sermon is going to follow that kind of an outline. And I think that's what we're going to see tonight in this passage here in Luke. So let's go to Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 25. Again, if you're looking in the Bible, yours probably has some kind of title that says something about like the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the first few things we're going to see, the first verses are verse 25 through 28, we're going to see the problem introduced. We're going to see this kind of idea come on the scene. Verse 25, then an expert in the law stood up to test him being Jesus. And this lawyer says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" He asked him, "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." So this first little interchange is where the problem is introduced into what's happening. In a little bit, you'll see where Jesus responds. But I want us to understand like what's happening in the story, who's present, and what's building to the answer that Jesus is going to provide later. First, it says an expert in the law. Some of your translations may even just say very simply a lawyer. So that's what is happening. And there may be some attorneys in the room, maybe some of aspiring attorneys in the room. And so this guy would have been an expert. Like he's not just signed up. He understands. He would have been well ingrained with what the text would have been teaching in Jesus' day. This is a lawyer who would have been expert in like Jewish, Mosaic, and rabbinical law. This is someone who would have known well the Old Testament and everything that it was teaching. And then when the scripture says in verse 25 that this lawyer stands up to test Jesus, test is not necessarily meaning like an evil way. Sometimes you would see in the New Testament, in these stories in the Gospels, where the Pharisees or some religious leaders would try to like trick Jesus or trip him up. There's not necessarily an indication in this passage that that's what's happening. He could be trying to trip Jesus up, or it could just be coming from a sincere place. Like, hey, I'm an expert in the law. I know what this all teaches. Just give me some clarity. Help me understand. And then he makes the question and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Because in fact, he calls Jesus teacher. Now, some people do that to mock Jesus, but I think he's being sincere here. He understands the role that Jesus played. Even if you didn't understand when Jesus was on the earth, if you walked with him, that he was the Savior, that he would be the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, a lot of people still understood his role as teacher, which is interesting, because for Jesus to teach some of the things he taught and you not to understand his deity and not recognize his authority, you kind of missed what he was teaching. But that's what's happening here. They acknowledge Jesus as a teacher. They understand he's got some kind of authority, some kind of a prominent role. He may be sincere, and he says, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think it's a true desire there. But also, if you notice the question, it's still about this action, saying like, "What do I do? What steps can I take? What boxes do I have to check?" As this is almost, you know, there's something in our control for salvation. It's interesting. There's definitely a responsibility on us, but I think he was still not quite seeing Jesus as who he was. And it's interesting the question where it's coming from. And I think before we even see how Jesus responds, some of you may be asking that same question. Like if you're in a place like this, some of you may feel pretty confident about what that answer should be. But some of you genuinely, and I want to honor that, some of you genuinely may have come here tonight saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Like I've heard a lot about this. You may grew up in church or away from it, back into it for the first time, not real sure what's going on, and you're genuinely curious. Like, what does the Bible really teach about this? What do I have to do? How can I inherit eternal life? Like, how do I have a relationship with you, God? Like, if you're curious and you're seeking, what a great night to be here, because Jesus is going to explain what this looks like. And so you can maybe follow along as he does. For some of us that feel more confident and secure and like knowing what that answer really is, I think it's helpful to see that we have the benefit of the entire New Testament, and in fact, the whole Bible. And we understand what Jesus has taught. And it's important that even though we know the answer, to still lean in, even if you feel pretty confident. Because you think about Jesus' response. Obviously, Jesus knows the answer to what it takes to inherit eternal life. But as he often does, Jesus responded to his question with a question. He didn't just flat out say, oh, here's what you should do. And I think there's a couple of reasons. So let's look at verse 26. He responds back to him. Well, what is written in the law? If he's an expert of the law, Jesus is testing him now. The tables have turned. He says, well, what's written in the law? And he asked him, how do you read it? So how do you interpret what the law says? If you're an expert of the law, what do you think? So this is what Jesus does. He would so often do this. He would answer a question with a question. It's like what some of your professors do. You're like, I don't want a question, I want the answer. And hopefully, if you have good leaders in your life, good people, when you go to ask them, they don't just tell you what to do. They have a dialogue, because I think what Jesus understood is so important is this road to self-discovery is so beneficial. I think about even like with my own kids. I can tell them to go and do something, but when I ask questions that help them open their eyes, understand the importance of why they should do that, it makes more sense. Like, that's why it's important. And there's more ownership because they're not just told what to do. They agree that this is important. And so Jesus is helping this lawyer lean into the importance of what he's asking, saying, well, what do you think? Let's have this dialogue here about what this looks like. So he would also use questions, I think, sometimes to reveal, and maybe this you've heard this and seen it played out, is there's often a question behind the question. And so sometimes when I'm in a conversation with someone and maybe I'm not really sure where they're going, I may ask, like, is there something else behind that question? Or like, well, tell me why you're really asking that. So they're asking you one thing, but they're really trying to get at another, which is so true with kids, like often. It's like, I know that that's not really what you're asking about. You're asking this because you want to know something else. You see that in relationships, friendships, a lot of times. So Jesus is saying, like, is there something behind this question? So he would ask questions with questions to kind of dig, make us think, like, is there something else deeper in our heart going on? And then on that road to self-discovery, he would help us have this aha moment. And he's like, exactly, that's the answer. And so that's how he kind of sets this up here. It's pretty important to see that. So then the lawyer responds, okay, I see what you're saying, Jesus. In verse 27, he's prompted him with the question, and he responds by quoting what we call the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he quotes another verse from Leviticus, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he combines these together. And in fact, if you're familiar with some of the teaching in the New Testament, a lot of people would call this like the first and second great commandment or some of the primary commandments. Like, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to love him with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so in one sense, he thinks he's answering correctly, which is true. But look at what Jesus gets at, because this is what we all do. We answer correctly on paper, but he says, that's true, but there's more. So he does the Billy Mays, folks, okay? So he says, yes, that's true, but wait, there's more. And so he takes them even further, and he's like, yes, that's true. The spirit of, like the letter of the law, you got that right, but the spirit of law, have you applied this? Is there something there? And he's kind of getting at verse 28. And he says, yes, you've answered correctly, he told him, but he goes on, he says, do this and you will live. And then you see the tension is going to come. So Jesus affirms the lawyer's answer, but notice he says, do this and you will live. Yes, that's true, but it's obedience to that truth that's going to reveal whether your heart will experience eternal life. Jesus is not saying that he could earn eternal life. We'll get to that as we build throughout this passage. But he is saying your obedience will reveal whether or not your heart has been given eternal life. And it's this obedience that we walk in that reveals what God's done in our heart. And we're going to see now the problem. It should be pretty evident. The problem's been introduced. How do we access eternal life? That's the problem. We have to figure out how we can have access to eternal life. That's a question you may be asking. That's a question this lawyer's asking. And then the way he responds to Jesus' explanation is ultimately going to decide his fate. So look in verse 29, and you're going to see the second point of this parable. So we saw the problem. Now we're going to see the tension. So this tension is now introduced into the story. So if you're leaning in, we're on the outside looking at this dialogue with this lawyer, this expert of the law, and in Jesus. This problem has now been introduced, which is always the case in a good story. But then you see the tension, because this character here is saying, okay, now what do I do with this? So in verse 29, the lawyer says, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And if you're not careful, you will read right through that and miss so much truth that's packed into this question. First, he says he wants to justify himself. So he's weighed the two commands. The first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And essentially, by asking this question, what he's done is said, okay, I'm good with the first one. It's the second one I'm not so sure about. Isn't that interesting? He assumes by this question that, okay, I definitely love God. I've got that covered. But let me understand if I love my neighbor. And so I don't know if he's trying to justify himself in the sense he's get off the hook, or he's trying to really say, do I have this right? Do I understand? Because you see, truly, he thought he really was fulfilling the Shema. And I love what one commentator says. The lawyer's first and perhaps his greatest mistake was in assuming that he had fulfilled the first commandment. And I wonder how many of us have made the same mistake. I have assumed that I have fulfilled this first command to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and strength. Because you would say it like this, like, yeah, I love God. Like, I'm on good terms with God. Like, we're good. Like, me and God, yeah, he's awesome. He's great. But then the question about do you love your neighbor is it reveals something. Lean into what's happening. The who is my neighbor question revealed something powerful. So the lawyer not only assumed that he was fulfilling the first command, he also assumed that you could fulfill that in theory, you could love God but yet not love your neighbor. But what Jesus is teaching is these two things are inseparable. You cannot say that you love God and you don't love people. And neither of these things can be done in our strength. Neither of them can be done alone. And that's what he's building at here. The point of what Jesus is going to give when he brings resolution to this tension is for us to understand, you can't just love people, you can't just love God. You have to do both. And in fact, they are connected. And that's why he's quoting, he says, you're right. But he's getting at something bigger. It's really about the heart. And so many of us feel like we're good on one end, like with God. But listen to 1 John 4. It's going to be on the screen, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. So track with me. It's easy to love God. He's perfect. God has never harmed you. He's only provided for you. He sent his son to die for you. If you don't love God, there's a bigger issue in your heart. But most of us, and some of you even as followers of Jesus, like, yes, I love God. Well, good. What has God ever done to you? But awesome things. How could you not love God is almost the question. Then I would want to get into some other things. Like, we would take this conversation totally differently. It's like we pat ourselves on the back for loving the most perfect being who created all things and has given you everything you could want and more. And it's like, good for you, love God. I'm like, that is the easy. You can wake up and look, that's the easiest thing to do in the world. But you know what? It's really hard to love people. Really hard to love people. And our love for others actually reveals our heart toward God. If you think you love God, then show me your love for people. Because that is where this transition takes place. And that's what we see that Jesus is building. He's like, you don't really. He knew the lawyer. Excuse me. He knew the lawyer didn't really perfectly fulfill this first commandment. And he could point that by saying, well, let me see how you love your neighbor. Because if you love others, that's going to really show your heart for God and for his people and creation. That's like telling someone, like, you love them, but you hate their kids. Like, God, I love you, you know, but I don't know about everybody else. It's like, Dustin, you're awesome. I can't stand your kids. I'm like, oh, thank you. Thank you for that. Sometimes I can't stand them either, but it's different, okay? So I understand. Some kids I might get why you might say that, but it'd still be a little weird for us, okay? Or it's like, think about people that around here, there's so many artists and talented people. It's like, man, I love you, but I really don't like your work. Like, it's really not that good. That's like, it feels like a personal attack. And sometimes it's hard when you critique, you know, what people do, and especially in the workplace. And it's hard to take feedback seriously and not take it personally. But this is like a personal attack. It's both. It's like, you're talking about something I can't separate from my identity from who I am, which would be like your family, your work, some of your things, but even in a bigger sense. And that's essentially what we do to God when we're like, God, I'm good with you, but it's everyone else I struggle with. Like, there's always this joke in ministry that pastors have, like, man, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And the joke is, like, because people are hard and messy, and it's like, you mean I can just get up and preach? Well, yeah, but like, you tell you what the hardest thing is, the most joyful thing to do in my life is to shepherd people, to walk with them through hard times, high times, be with there, pray with them, and it's just like, man, I'm thank you for allowing me to be a part of this decision or counsel or whatever. That's what this should look like. You can't say you love God and not love people because you don't pass the neighbor test. And so when you think about, man, will I inherit eternal life? I don't know. How are you loving people? And it's not saying that I earned that. It's saying it's the tension of this reveals if my heart has been changed. Because for you to love people who are unlovable, I remember this illustration well. I worked in management for a long time before transitioning to full-time ministry. And there was a really helpful illustration for me. And it's, you know, sometimes God will put people we call sandpaper personalities in your life to lead or work with or whatever. Hopefully not to marry, but to lead or work with or to be in your life. Those sandpaper personality. And it's not so much that like they're wrong. It's just that you two maybe together can like don't work the greatest or whatever. Because he uses those people to probably rub some things off in our heart that he doesn't want there. And so a lot of times I had to change the way I saw those people and set it as a problem, but as opportunity for sanctification. That I do have to set aside some things I would normally do because God is using that to say it's okay and he's changed something in me. But so often when you have problems with other people, you look at them. What do you need to do? You're the problem. You need to change. That's not loving my neighbor. That's loving myself. And that's what we see here in this passage. So we're asking ourselves this tension, right? You see it leaning. That's what the lawyer was about to find out. He wanted to narrowly define what a neighbor could be so he could just check that box and say, yeah, I'm good. I love God. Check. Who's my neighbor? Okay, yeah, I think I'm good there. Check. Totally missed the point. That's what Jesus does with the parable. He's about to bring in something. He's like mind blown. Because I think our love for people is a greater indicator of our heart than our love for God. We pat ourselves on the back and it's like, it's really about our love for people. So hopefully at this point, you're feeling the tension in the story. The problem's been introduced and now you have the tension and you're leaning in. And what's interesting with this tension, you should see this tension not just in the story of like the attorney, the lawyer who's like, yes, but you should feel the tension in your life. You should be leaning in, and we want the answer. We want the solution. This is what Jesus provides, the solution. This is the third part of the story. So we have the problem, the tension, and now he brings the solution. He brings the resolution in verse 30. So then Jesus took up the question. I love that. He took up the question. He understands all that's going on in this expert of the law's heart, and he tells the story. And I'm just going to read the whole story, and then we're going to explain it. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put on him his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. So here's the parable. Here's the short story that will build toward this profound lesson. So what does Jesus tell us here? The attorney's leaning in. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus doesn't just say, here's who your neighbor is. Fill in the blank. If they meet these criteria, they're your neighbor. He tells them a story. And the story is pretty interesting. So this road here from Jerusalem to Jericho would have been well known for crime and robbery. We live in Atlanta. You know some of those roads. So if I would tell you how to get somewhere from here, there's certain areas in Atlanta. If I said the name of a street or an area or a neighborhood, then you would just know, I need to be careful. I want to go there during the day. I don't want to go there at night. This is one of these kind of places. So it would not have been shocking to them to hear this kind of story. Not a surprise to see what would happen. But what Jesus says next is a surprise. So a priest and a Levite, these were both categories of religious officials. They would have come upon this man who's hurting. These are also people who would have naturally traveled this road regularly. So they should be accustomed to seeing these kind of things, should be prepared to help, should be equipped. And it's the nature of their calling. Also their heritage, they're Jewish, and it was a Jewish man. And so naturally they should be like, have this inclination to want to help this man based on who they were, based on their identity. All the things should have pointed toward them being able to help. But what did it say for both of them? They passed by on the other side. You think about the language. They're literally walking down the road, see the man, I mean, on his deathbed. Then they pass by on the other side. And what a picture of what we often do. intentionally ignore and avoid what's going on in someone else's life, and not necessarily just even a situation you might see on the road, but that is a picture because we pass by on the other side. So I don't want to get messy. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to serve my neighbor. I don't want to show hospitality. Think about all the excuses they could use. I read this in something I was studying this week. Just listen to a few. Well, this road's too dangerous for me to stop and help the man. Well, he might be a decoy for an ambush. I've got to get to the temple and perform my service for the Lord. I've got to get home and see my family. Someone really should help him. If I'm going to serve at the temple, I can't get my clothes bloody. I don't know first aid. It's a hopeless case. I'm only one person. The job's too big. I can pray for him. Or you know what? He brought it on himself. He should never have been alone on such a dangerous road. Man. Think about all the excuses they could have said in that moment to justify passing by on the other side. And then in my life and in your life, it makes me think, what excuses do you use? Well, you know, I'm busy. I've got to get there by this deadline. I can't stop and help. And I don't just mean on the side of the road. I just mean all the people you see in your life that are hurting and that need help, that you could meet a need in their life. You could be the neighbor that Jesus is calling you to be. What excuses do you give? My place is too small. I don't have enough resources. I'm too busy. I'm unwilling. Some other things in our heart we might even be willing to say out loud. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, I never knew a man to refuse to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse. So refusing to help, usually we got a good reason why. But I think Jesus is saying every single one of those is insufficient. So the religious leaders, they left him. But the Samaritan, the surprise, the turn in the story, the parable, the point that Jesus is building to, Samaritan is the one who like never should have helped. It's interesting because these would have been people who are actually like opposed to each other. Religiously and racially, these are people who, like, the Samaritan is the least likely person to help in this scenario, but that's the one Jesus used. And I think he used this stark contrast to make a point. It's not about our religious heritage or even our knowledge. It's about our heart and our willingness to extend the love of God. But you see what it said he did when the Samaritan came on the scene? Verse 33, a Samaritan on his journey came up, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. And we see all the things that he goes on to do. It's pretty interesting, the wording that we're going to see, had compassion. I want you to see in a moment what that means, and I want you to see how really that's grounded in who Jesus is. So look in verse 36. You hear the story. You see the one who had compassion. You saw the guys who ignored. And then in verse 36, Jesus turns and he says, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? So he says, who is my neighbor? He gives this powerful parable. The man would have understood all the nuances, all the cultural identities. And he says, okay, based on these three, who do you think is a neighbor? And you see his response, the one who showed mercy. And I don't know if it's just because that's the right answer or because he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. But he would have had to identify in that moment the one who shouldn't have. And his people were the ones who ignored. The one who showed mercy. And that's what Jesus demands of us, to show mercy to people when they need it. And I think Jesus can demand that because of the gospel. And here's what you can't miss. This is what we believe about the good news, is that in Christ, God provides or supplies what he requires. So he provides for us what he's asking of us. He wants mercy, he gives you mercy. You want grace, he gives you grace. You want perfection? He gives you perfection. That's the cross. God supplies what he requires. So the reason he can tell us to go and be the neighbor is because Jesus is our neighbor. You can't miss this. Do not fall asleep. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Do you see that? You, in your helpless state, were broken and beaten and in a ditch. And there was no one else in this world, literally, that could do anything about it. Not even you. And Jesus, the Good Samaritan, left the glory and the riches of heaven. And he came down. And he didn't pass by on the other side. He pulled you out of the ditch. And love what Psalm 40 says. He put you on the rock. That's the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, I'll lift you up. And because I have shown you mercy, and that's what a neighbor does, what does he say? Verse 37, you go and do the same. So if you want eternal life, then you better show mercy. Because you've received mercy. When you receive mercy in your time of need, that's what Jesus does. Then you can go and live it out. Matthew 9:36 talks about this as well. This is Jesus, the same word that we see here referring to the Good Samaritan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he was walking amongst these people. He had compassion for them because they were distressed. They were dejected. They were sheep without a shepherd, which means that these were people who were broken and couldn't do anything about it. Those are the people that Jesus saw and ministered to. And the response to that was to send his disciples and eventually himself to the cross. And now he sends us. So you've received mercy, and now we go show mercy. That's what compassion is. Compassion is this gut-level response. The word means, in this text, move to action. Compassion means move to action. It means you see people in their brokenness, and you have to do something about it. It means I've got this gut level, like there is something that I just can't ignore. I can't not tell you about Christ. I can't not meet this need. I can't not serve because I have compassion. And the reason I can have compassion is because Jesus had compassion for me. And this is the beautiful gospel story he's called us into. So this lawyer had no idea what he's getting himself into when he asked Jesus the question. And he wrapped all this up and he says, because I've done this for you, now you go and do the same. That's what it is to share. That's what it is to show mercy, to go and do the same. When you do that, you're sharing in the heart of Christ. That's what eternal life is all about. You receive this new heart and then you live out of it what God has done through you. It's only possible because what Jesus has done. Now, there will always be more needs than we can meet. The point of this neighbor talk is not for us to feel guilt or shame, or not for you to be a martyr, because you know what? Jesus already died. You don't have to die again. You can just do what you can do, but we have to answer the question, so who is my neighbor, and what are you asking me, God? How do I live this out and reveal that my heart is with you? Well, who's your neighbor? Anyone in your life whose their life has intersected with yours. And they demonstrate a need that you can meet. So who's your neighbor? It's not literally just next door. It could be around the world. It's anyone whose life intersects with yours and they demonstrate a need that you can meet. That's your neighbor. And the way I respond to neighbors in need reveal the way I believe about God and my heart toward him. The way I love others reveals if I really have love for God. So now we see the solution. Hospitality is rooted in the gospel. Mercy ministry is rooted in the gospel. Why should the church feed the hungry? Why should we clothe people? Why should we do? Because mercy ministry is rooted in what Christ has done for us. It's all rooted in the gospel. That's why we share and serve. And that's the solution. So the problem that we lean into is we want access to eternal life. The tension is we wrestle with understanding who our neighbor is and what God's asking us to do. And the solution is the gospel. The solution is the good news that Jesus died in your place and he's given you a new heart. So the mercy he's shown to you, we can show to the world. So let me give you three steps for how you can do that. Here's three ways that I believe we can go and do the same. Jesus says, go and do the same. This is what I think it looks like. Because in this series, we don't ever want you to leave without having an action step. I can't say, this is a personal conviction as a leader. I can't say God wants you to read the Bible and not show you how. I can't say God wants you to share the gospel and not give you an opportunity. I can't say that God desires us to do this and not take a step. So this is what we do all the time in our life and ministry here at City View. So we want our people to be living out every day. First, invite people into your life. How can you demonstrate mercy and hospitality and love and care and compassion for people? Invite them along. Like, allow them to be a part of what you're doing. And so what we say, that don't just invite people to church. Invite people into your life. And, hey, come, I'll sit with you. And then after we're going to go to dinner, why don't you do that? Why don't you come be a part of what we're doing? Like literally, I am blown away when I find out there's someone that's been in City View for a long time, never been in my house. It's just a sweet season right now because it's early. But like, literally, you're all welcome in our home. And most of you have probably had dinner or something or small group, like you've been in our house. You've been in our life. So what does it look like to invite people into your life? It might mean you go on a walk. Okay, well, take somebody on the walk with you. You're going to go grocery shopping? Do that with someone else. You're going to go to a ball game? Well, in the name of discipleship, we should just all go together. Friday night, we had a lot of discipleship. It just worked out in God's kindness. There were eight of us who got to sit together, and Jesus is so good on his throne. And I was just, it was great. One of the greatest nights of the year was Friday night. And we got to enjoy it together. It was awesome. So you invite people into your life. If you enjoy doing something, ask somebody to do it with you. Don't, if you're going to a concert, don't go alone. I heard this leader say this one time, never waste a meal. I'm going to eat lunch every day, unless I'm fasting, and then you don't even get to know about it. So if I'm going to go to lunch, why don't I take somebody with me? Why not? Now, you can't always do that every day, but like you're going to have breakfast, you're going to have lunch, you're going to have dinner. Share it with people. That's what it means to invite people into your life. You're just redeeming things you're already doing and bring people along the way. You're not keeping people at arm's length. So you just invite people in, and that's how you show hospitality, into your space, into your life, into your rhythms. And when you do life alongside each other, that's how you develop friendships, and you figure out what people need, and you serve them. And then you model authenticity. We're not inviting people into a life of perfection. When the life of following Jesus is, man, we're going to fall short. In fact, I mean, Caitlin lives with us. She sees our parenting fall short. She might see her pastor say some stuff that I'm like, that was probably in the flesh. All right, forgive me. This is authentic. This is what parenting looks like in the morning when your kids are getting ready for school. Like, just it doesn't mean that your house has to be, like, spotless. It doesn't mean that your apartment has to be awesome or that your place has to be great. Authenticity means we're just real and we're modeling for you. Like, hey, I'm doing this too. Like, I'm figuring this out. We are just walking together on this journey of following Jesus, inviting people into your life and modeling authenticity says, I'm going to mess up, but let's do this together. Let's lock arms. So when I fall, I don't fall alone. Pick me up. That's how we demonstrate mercy and hospitality and sharing our lives with others. And then eventually, my encouragement is get to the gospel. Some people use mercy ministry as an opportunity not to preach Jesus. Don't ever hear that here. That's not what we're saying. You don't necessarily have to earn the right to speak truth into someone's life. I just think it's probably more beneficial when you do. There are times that I don't know someone and I might still share the gospel with them. I'm not saying you got to wait until you've earned the right after 3 years, because some of you have been earning the right for 7 years and just honestly you don't have the boldness or the courage to share the gospel. And you're just excusing it because you're neighboring. The art of neighboring gets to the gospel. And that's the gospel on display, even as like, it's not always just like, let me tell you about Jesus in your place. It's let me tell you how God's helping me this week. Let me just give you a gospel truth that applies to that area of your life. You have to get to Jesus. Because again, if we never get to Jesus, how are we any different from any humanitarian agency that's also serving others? So if we're going to share, we share our lives, we share our space, we share our stories, and we share the gospel. And when we show that mercy and hospitality to others that overflows our what we've seen from God, it will change people's lives. And it'll change yours. So we don't know what the expert in the law did. I don't know what you're going to do. But I want to challenge you to learn how to share your life with other people. And we want to be a church that does that. I want that to be so normal here. I've been encouraged because there are some of you that for the first time had someone, like, you've literally prepared dinner this year for the first time for someone. Like, that's never happened. I want that to be common. That it's like, yeah, I'll cook, you come over. Or you know what, if you're not a great cook, share your favorite restaurant with them. Share a cup of coffee with them. There are ways that we can get creative to invite people into our lives, and I want it to be normal that we demonstrate mercy, that we encourage other people in the gospel. So that's the challenge, surrender your life to a life of serving and sharing. The band's gonna come in a moment, we're gonna sing one more song. And as they do, I want you to respond. And I want you to ask God this way, in your prayer tonight and this week, pray this, if you think about applying this passage and neighboring and checking our heart and knowing if I really love people or if I just say I love God, am I really living this out? You're asking yourself this question, you're praying to God. God, give me eyes to see people and give me courage to obey. So that's one of the things that we'll say is see a need, meet a need. But the reason some of us don't share and serve as we should is because we don't see those needs. The reason you don't see those needs is because you live a life that's too self-absorbed. When you're too full of yourself, you're not going to see other people hurting because you're just wanting other people to notice you. And I'm not saying, again, that you have to be the martyr. I'm not saying that your needs don't need to be met. But that's what you're saying. God, give me eyes to really see people this week. Open my eyes to the needs of others, and then give me courage to obey. And I promise you, if you pray that to God sincerely, you'll have an opportunity to meet a need. You'll have an opportunity to share the gospel. He does not withhold those opportunities from us. If you earnestly pray, God, give me eyes to see people and courage to respond in obedience. It'll happen. And then when you do, you'll be blown away by what God does in your heart, and you might be surprised by what he does in theirs. So I think the question you ask yourself, and then I'll pray, is what is keeping you from sharing the love of Christ with others today? Is there something that's preventing you from sharing with others? For some of you, maybe because you've never received the love of Christ, because you're still trying to live this legalistic, check the box, who's my neighbor? Yes, I love God. But actually you realize your heart's far from him. So that encouragement is to come to Christ. Only he can be your good Samaritan. Only he can pull you out of the ditch. You can't work your way out of a ditch because it's too deep for you to get out of yourself. But he'll bring you out. And for those of us who have been out, let's show the mercy of Jesus this week. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to hear and to see and understand the gospel. Lord, thank you for being our good Samaritan. We could never have a better neighbor than you, Lord. Thank you for how you serve us and love us. Lord, and I pray that we would be people at City View who don't just claim to love God, but we also love others. That should be the mark of a Christian life and a Christian church. we love God and we love people, and that is your mercy on display every day. Lord, we're not going to do it perfectly, but Lord, help us to invite people into our lives, to live authentically in front of others, just to be real, to get to the gospel, and to grow in Christ. Lord, I'm genuinely asking, Lord, you to build a people here that makes neighboring normal. Help us to know our neighbors and know the community. Help us to care about others and not live self-absorbed lives. Help it to be normal to have more people in our house, to have guests, to share our favorite things around the city, to share our favorite food and coffee shops and events. Help us learn how to invite people into what we're already doing. Lord, we want to live this way. Lord, grow us into those kind of gospel people. I pray that we'd be that corporately and individually. Lord, help us to see you as you are. Help us to see people as you want us to see people. God, change our hearts tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray.